Now tonight, our plan is to look once again at the word church as it appears in our English language Bibles. This will be a little repetitious from last week, but I promise you won't ever hear it again. Now, last week, we looked back into church history to the first century Christians and noted that the gospel first spread in the Greek language and the mother tongue of Alexander the Great, that Greek king who had subdued all and conquered all the peoples around the Mediterranean basin. He did this 300 years before the time of Christ. And the Greek language was firmly established all around the Mediterranean. And we saw that Christianity had its first advance in the earth in the Greek language. You can see a parallel today in the English language. You can go to most places in the earth and find someone who speaks English. There's a parallel in that. Now, the good news was going to spread by way of the footsteps of the Greek language. The gospel, I love this phrase, and I borrow it from somebody, but if you want to write down a good one, this is it. The gospel, the best news the world ever heard, was going to spread in the English, and pardon me, in the Greek language. And God's people would be coming together for church meetings to praise Jesus Christ, their Savior, most commonly in the Greek language. So we saw last week that the Greek word lying beneath our English word church, and I won't go into the etymology of the word church. It's convoluted, and I would confuse you because it's not clear in my mind. And what's the saying, Steve? If there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. Well, if I explain to you the etymology of the word church, anyway, I won't do it. But nevertheless, we saw last week that the Greek word lying beneath our English word church is the word ekklesia, which fundamentally is used to express the idea of an assembly. And originally it was a governmental kind of thing. The little city-states of Greece would get together and they would call an assembly, and every person that was a citizen had a right to speak up. It was an official assembly. That's originally what the word ekklesia meant. Now, when today we Christians get together for a church meeting, we are in essence assembling together before God the Father to worship Him in the name of Jesus Christ. And hopefully we do this as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. We assemble before God. Just getting in the car and coming to church can be a spiritual matter, because we know we are coming to assemble before Him. It's might even be a fearful thing. Now, this is the essence of the word church as it is translated in our English Bibles. Now, historically speaking, we find that the word church was first used in the letters of the Apostle Paul, where he used the word 62 times. Have y'all noticed that I love statistics when it comes to these words? Have y'all noticed that? I try to sit down and read through every text, and sometimes it gets kind of wearying, you know. Anyway, I try to read them all. But Paul used the word 62 times in his letters. Paul, and he wrote those letters from around 49 A.D. to about 62 A.D. And by that time, by the end of that time, and really with the beginning of Paul, the word ecclesia or church was already common among Christians. The word Christians was the name given to believers by outsiders. But the word church or ecclesia was the word believers used when they spoke of themselves. We are the assembly now of God. Now, I'm just going to stop here. Denominations love to take these biblical phrases and call themselves by biblical terminology. And I think that's fine. You've heard of the assemblies of God. How about the Church of Christ? How about the disciples of Christ? That's okay. All those words reference we as a people. But the word ecclesia, the assembly, is the classic word that Christians use to speak of themselves. Now, sometime shortly after Paul's letters were written, the four Gospels were written. And Matthew's Gospel, we read it last week, and I'll read it again, says this: Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say that John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," or my assembly. This confession about Jesus being the Messiah and the Son of God is what would call and bring Jesus' assembly together. And then he adds this special bit: "And the gates of hell shall not overpower it." Now, we are thus, you and I in this room, are Christ's assembly. We have assembled before him, and we are his. Which, by the way, as he uses this expression, Jesus was subtly making the claim that he was in truth the Messiah, the Son of God, before whom God's people would ultimately assemble. And so we today, you and I, are surely Jesus' disciples, but we are his church, his assembly. He owns us as his. And we should note that that Jesus is here speaking in spiritual terms. And he says that the church is also in opposition to the gates of hell, and that we overcome in that conflict. Now, I think this expression, "the gates of Hades shall not overcome it," is significant. It's just not a off-chance expression with, you know, little importance. I think it's extremely important. No, these words have great hope for you and I. For individual Christians, we that are part of Christ's assembly, take these words with us as we go out into the world each and every day, hoping that we might live victoriously and live worthily of Jesus, our King, and that the gates of hell will not stand against us victoriously. He is our victory. We can go out into the world knowing that we are not subject to the powers of darkness. And this is so even if we are small in our own eyes. We used to listen to a tape at our house when in the old days when people had tapes. Did y'all remember cassette tapes? And the children would listen. My kids are not here. Would listen to it. And David would march out before the Goliath. And who's that guy that... Burl Ives. Do y'all remember Burl Ives? Would read this story. And Burl Ives would talk about Goliath saying, "You're small, you're little, you're nothing at all." We may be little in our own eyes. But Jesus' words are full of promise that the gates and powers of darkness will be defeated before the tiniest church. The tiniest church, if it be just two people strong. I'll just let you sink that in. It's a mighty... The Bible is full of amazing statements. Well, before the writing of the Gospel of Matthew that we just read from, the Apostle Paul was writing letters to the newly founded congregations in Galatia and Asia Minor and westward into Greece. In reading the New Testament, we find that Paul using the word ecclesia, or church, in referencing Christians. Paul does not use the Greek word synagogue of Jesus to speak of Christians. For the word synagogue from the days is a word from the days of the Babylonian captivity, when the Jewish communities were off in exile and they couldn't go to the temple. And the Jews took up the word synagogue, which essentially means an assembly. It's almost a synonym for the word church or for ecclesia. But the word synagogue was never much used as a self-designation for Christians. There were well over, now this is a staggering statistic, 400 synagogues in Jerusalem. That's amazing. This is the time of Christ. This is for, if you want to know where I get that figure, Josephus said this. And there were 180 synagogues spread throughout the rest of the Roman Empire. No, the saints, if they were going to speak of themselves, would need a fresh word with which to describe themselves. So they took up an ancient word from the old Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and it was the word ecclesia, or church. It didn't come with any stigmas attached to it, and it came with a biblical background. I read from it last week. Remember when the church appeared at the foot of Mount Horeb? They assembled before God. It's that word ecclesia. Now, Paul found the word church useful in his epistles, and he uses it, like I said, 84 times. The word church is used 24 times in the general epistles. And John the Apostle uses it 19 times in the book of Revelation. And so when Luke finally penned the book of Acts, the word church or ecclesia was well in the vocabulary of the church. it had become a common fixture among Christians. They spoke of the church. They did not speak of the synagogue. The Acts of the Apostles fairly bristles with the word church. So if you go to church, you're using a good old word. Good, strong, spiritual church word. You are assembling before God. By the way, this is, I don't know why I'm really going to tell you this, but I am going to tell you. You can make of it what you want. The only time that the word synagogue is used in reference to a church meeting is in the letter of James. Now, does that surprise you? James says, when you come together at the synagogue and a man comes in with a fancy ring, and you say to him, sit over here in a special place, and you tell the poor guy that's dressed shabbily, sit over here. It's the word synagogue. It's the only time. And by the way, James never left Jerusalem. He was an old, elderly man when I think he was martyred there in Jerusalem. So we can forgive James for sticking with the word synagogue. So maybe the word synagogue is the exception that proves the rule. Now, early on in church history, Paul used the word church in writing to the believers in Galatia. It may have been the first time. It depends on how you interpret the chronology of Paul's life and when he wrote certain letters. But Galatians may be one of the very first church letters he wrote, or maybe some say it was Corinthians. It does not necessarily matter. But early on, Paul, possibly the earliest point, when Paul used the word, before any of the Gospels were written, he said this to the Galatians, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, laying it waste." And only a few lines down, he wrote of the time after his conversion, on the way to Damascus. He says, "I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was still unknown by face unto the assemblies or the churches of Judea." The churches of Judea. And here we see the word, the end of the word plural. The churches of Judea who were in Christ. And only they were hearing that he that was persecuting us formerly is now announcing the good news of the faith with which he formerly laid waste. And they were glorifying God in me. That was may very well be the first time the word church was used in the written New Testament. Now, as Christians spread across the Roman Empire, we find saints and believers gathering together in assemblies, just like we do tonight. They would meet most commonly in out-of-the-way places. You'll read if you... I haven't been there, and I probably will never go to Rome and seen the burial places there in Rome in the... what do they call those places? The catacombs. The church met in out-of-the-way places because they were often persecuted. But most notably, they met in the homes of fellow believers, in house churches. But in the New Testament, the word church is never applied to a building. Now, the word synagogue is applied to buildings in the New Testament, but never the word church. It is always used in reference to a group of Christians gathering together. And again, I love the romance of the phrase, the church assembling before God. I don't know why I like the phrase, but I do like it. Now, soon the people of God began to think of themselves as members of an assembly that spiritually took in all believers everywhere, and that this assembly was a spiritual unity. with brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, wherever they might live. In Acts chapter 9, verse 32, Luke would write of the church as an assembly that would transcend local meetings. So the church, listen, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace. He doesn't say the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace, but the church. And so the saints were beginning to think not only church meetings, but the church as well as a people that took in many congregations. Paul would soon be teaching the concept of the church being one unified body with Jesus Christ as its head and unifying power. In Colossians and Ephesians, the apostle Paul would write of the church as transcending culture, geography, even time and space. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he wrote of the ramifications involved in the resurrection of Jesus. And the ramifications were especially telling when it came to Jesus' transcendent assembly of believers. Now let me read it to you. And here notice, Paul is not speaking of individual churches. He is speaking of the church. How do we say it? Universal. This is what he says. I pray that the eyes of your heart, he wrote to the Ephesians, might be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Now listen, and he put all things in subjection under, speaking of Jesus, under his feet. And listen, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, Jesus dwells in the church. And in this mystical body that we call the church, this mystical assembly that transcends time and space, Jesus, we have the fullness of Jesus among us. Now, this is heady stuff and unfathomable. Didn't y'all understand all that Paul just said? I don't. But Paul doesn't leave it at that. He would go on and write in the same letter of the manifold wisdom of God. God made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance, talking about his wisdom. This was in accordance with the internal purposes which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. God was going to teach the principalities and powers God's wisdom. And how was he going to do it? Through the church. It's an amazing statement. Now, in a more homely fashion, I get along with this next one better. Paul told his friend Timothy, speaking of the church, I write to you that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Now, I can handle this one. Here, Paul speaks of the assembly as something more than a local gathering of believers. Here we see the church, the assemblies, as a universal, unified whole, as the household of God. The church is across the earth and in heaven. God dwells with them. I could understand this one a bit better. The imagery is vivid and wonderful. We are part of God's household. Now, just so you get a good glimpse of it, this last weekend, Anna and Ryan left some of the grandkids with us. And they've become part of our household for several days. And tomorrow, we're kicking them out. I don't even know if they're listening over there. We're going to kick them out for sure. But the point is, they've become a part of our household. We are a part of God's household. It's glorious. Imagine for a moment what it would be like to visit God's house, or more precisely, living in his household. We would need poets and novelists to describe the experience. Well, I spent 2 weeks at God's house. How do you describe such a thing? All households have a quality about them. I go into your house and I walk out and I say, huh, did you notice this or that? You notice the relationship, you know, here and the relationship there. All households have a certain quality about them. We are God's household. And of course, we must live up to that. And this is precisely the calling upon the church, that God would make his home among us. Then there's the concept that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Did you notice that as we read it? This is 1 Timothy, if you want to look at it again. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. That the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. Is this not a wonder of wonders? That God himself gave the church this mighty mission. We are to be the pillar and the support of the truth. That we as the church would hold up truth in the earth, supporting truth, lest it fall to the ground and it perish like the collapse of a building. And you know, at certain times in world history, truth has perished in the streets. And a society just begins to collapse because no truth. The church's mission is to be the pillar and the support of the truth. Part of this calling takes in theology and doctrinal issues. But it surely involves something more than that. I think it involves the beauty of the Lord. If we're going to be a pillar in the support of the truth, God, I'm going to say it very reverently, is beautiful. Everything about him is wonderful. And we as the church are to uphold his nature, the truth of his nature. To God be the glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold the beauty of the Lord. And if we don't do this, we will not be able to uphold the truth of who God is. He is. I know it may sound strange to your ears, but He is beautiful. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. Psalm 90 reads, now I firmly believe, and I'm going to close with this early tonight, in the Apostolic Confession of Faith. Its lines stirred me recently as I thought about the church. Remember the Apostolic Confession of Faith? It's in our Bible, isn't it? The back. Don't look, Billy, it's all right. I'm just about positive it is. One of the lines in the apostolic, what's that? What's my wife's talking, whispering to me back there. Honey, don't talk to me as I can't hear anything. I'm sorry. In the hymn book. I'm sorry. It's in our hymn book. But I'm positive about what I'm getting ready to say to you now. One of the lines in that confession is, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, meaning the Holy Universal Church. It's not talking about the Roman Church. It's talking about the Universal Church. I believe in the Holy Universal Church, the communion of the saints. And I wholeheartedly make that confession. I thought of it as we came here tonight. To live in isolation from God's people would be a terrible, terrible sentence of punishment. Now, sometimes God calls a person for mysterious reasons to have to do that. But let me quote Brooks Foss Westcott, Bishop Westcott. This is what he says. To belong to a great family, and you remember the words, we are the church is the household of God. To belong to a great family, to a great society, to a great nation, is rightly viewed man's noblest birthright. He whose name is a memorial of past honors and whose earliest years are spent, as it were, in the light of illustrious deeds. He who has learnt to feel that there is a history in which he has a part and who has rejoiced in the triumphs of a people whose hopes and impulses he shares, must from time to time be raised above all that is selfish and even personal, and he must become conscious of the accumulated power with which he is endowed and of the destiny of which he is called. I know that's maybe too much for you, but and I'm sorry if I read it poorly, but I'm telling you what, ladies and gentlemen, to be a part of God's church is to be a part of the greatest assembly that has ever been. In the history of God's people, looking all the way back to Adam, should inspire us because we are now part of it. And because we know that, there comes times in our life when these thoughts empower us to act beyond what is our personal affairs and set them beside us and act in behalf of greater issues. I'm going to do this thing, or I'm not going to do this thing, because it would be cast shame upon this great body of which I'm a part. This is the fellowship we share with the church universal, and what is meant by the communion of the saints. In this we see the great cloud of witnesses that look upon us as we run the race that is set before us. This is the spiritual heritage of the church universal. And though we do not fully understand it or knowingly experience the fullness of it, may it be that our efforts to do so, that in those efforts we be kindled with a fresh enthusiasm to run our own race. What's that hymn for the saints from labor rest? We going to sing that one? Which one are we going to sing in a minute? Is that what we're going to sing? Good. We are a part of a great congregation. And to live up to it is a mighty challenge. And it should stir our heart. And from time to time, it should raise us above selfish and personal aspirations. I hope you're happy to be a part of the church. It's an amazing thing. Let's pray. Father, we